Such a delight to have Aaron and Rachel Halbert with us tonight, but Aaron's breaking my heart because the first time that Aaron was here, you saw him, he had the hair. And I said, man, I'm living my life through him vicariously. I remember the days. And the other thing that he had was no socks. I thought, he's living the dream. Well, tonight he walks into my office and he had the haircut and a tear started rolling down my face. But I checked, he's got no socks on. I said, I see what you're doing. You're just kind of cleaning up for the man, but you still got that rebellion thing going on with no socks, don't you? So it is a delight to have Aaron and Rachel and their children here. It's a delight to hear about their commitment to Ordinary Means of Grace ministry in Honduras. The exact same gospel that we preach, they preach there. The exact same Holy Spirit that indwells you and indwells believers in Honduras. And it's an honor to partner with them. You know that I consider these brothers to be our heroes. These are the heroic folks who've heard the call of God who go to the mission field. And so nothing that we can do for them is enough. I ask you to turn to Psalm 146. Sooner or later, you are going to need help. Perhaps you've spent your whole life striving to be in a position where you'll never have to ask for help. But that will change. The joke used to be about men who needed directions but wouldn't stop and ask for help. And now with the omnipresence of GPSs, the joke has disappeared. Men don't even need help anymore, they think. But men, even you, will need help. You may be jobless. You may encounter financial ruin. You may face a family crisis, a runaway child, a child who uses drugs or is sexually promiscuous. So you may struggle with the heartbreak of an unwanted divorce in your family or the death of a spouse. Or you may hear your doctor say this week, it's cancer and you have 3 months to live. One way or another, you will find yourself in great need of help. Our psalm tonight, Psalm 146, will tell you exactly what to do when you need help. Now, let me just give you a tiny bit of pastoral counsel. One of the things that often happens is you can tell those people who are completely unprepared for those moments when they need help. When one of those situations arises because they go into the whirlwind of panic. What are we going to do? Why? The temptation, of course, is when you see a text like this and you fold your arms and you think, I've got money in the bank, I've got a job tomorrow, I just had a physical on Friday and I got a clean report from my doctor, I'm good. I don't need help. Let me remind you, you will. And on that day, what I'm encouraging you to do, on that day when you need help, on that day to remember what you will hear tonight. Remember in the dark what you hear in the light tonight, because the dark day will come when you need help. Turn to Psalm 146 as we prepare to hear the help that the Lord has provided. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are weak in faith, and we are curious about those things that you tell us are secret, and we neglect the things that you've revealed to us in your word. So now, by your Holy Spirit, come and strengthen us in our faith and in our understanding of your holy word. Enable us now to shut out all the distractions that the evil one will certainly bring before us. And enable us to deeply drink from your truth. We pray in the name of our mediator, our prophet, priest, and king, even the Lord Jesus. Amen. You'll need your copy of God's word open, but not just here, because what we will do is at some point in the sermon, we will springboard from this text to the New Testament, because what we are going to find is this psalm is actually a prophecy, or contains a prophecy, a lengthy one. And this prophecy points directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will do what we always do when we come to a prophecy. We will see it fulfilled and give us an opportunity to boast in the inerrancy, the truthfulness of the scripture and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice first in this psalm, the alternative to help from the Lord. Have you ever heard someone say after an incident that's particularly harrowing, they'll say something like this, "You know, I almost lost my faith in humanity." The psalmist would say, "Good. I hope you completely lose your faith in humanity." It is a foundational necessity, what the psalmist says in this text, to see the folly and futility of seeking human help. And to make his point as strongly as possible, King David, the author of our psalm, encourages you to imagine the best case scenario. You know that there are influential men with great resources, and then there are men who don't have very much pull or juice in the world. I have no pull, no juice. Picture the most benevolent, powerful man you can think of. Maybe David is writing about himself. This could be autobiographical. And David's message, indeed his imperative, look carefully at verse 3 and 4, is don't put your trust in him. No matter how much pull, no matter how much juice, no matter how powerful he is. And notice what David does in verse 3 and 4. He allows for no exceptions. No matter how careful your selection process is, you'll be utterly disappointed if you look to any man for help. David is saying, whether it's me or any other man, if you're looking for real and substantive help, not just a Band-Aid, look someplace else. In fact, I would tell you this. Listen to me very carefully. You have much more to fear than to hope from the best man living today. You have more to fear from rather than to hope from the best man living today. So look at what David says. He's talking about help. And he's first of all clearing the decks of where not to look. Look what he says in verse 3 and 4. He gives an imperative. This is a command. Don't put your trust in princes or any earthly leaders. I grew up in a hyper-political household. My granddad managed political campaigns. My mom and dad did. My mom, until she was in her 80s, was a campaign official for elected officials. My brother has managed campaigns. And so I grew up neck deep in being around leaders and promises and campaigns. And I've seen a stream of earthly power-seeking leaders come, and I've seen them go. They all ask, in addition to your time and money, for your trust. Think about it. All of them, they're asking for your trust. They use it in slogans. I've been hearing from candidates all my life for 56 years. And today I can hardly affirm the psalmist's wisdom in verse 3 and 4. It is always folly. You're always a fool to put confidence or trust or hope in any such man. Well, Carl, any except my candidate. No, look at verse 3 and 4. Any. Don't put your trust in princes nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. What's so foolish or wicked about trusting in men, seeking your help from them? Well, look at what the text says in verse 3 and 4. First of all, there's no help from him. Fallen creatures, no matter how strong or compelling, cannot help you. They can't change hearts or destinies. They need a savior themselves. They need help. But then the psalmist goes on and says, and here's the big problem with every one of them. According to verse 4, they're mortal and they'll die too. Usually at the time when you think you need him the most, and there goes your help. Did you all know that a little over a month ago, February 13th, Antonin Scalia died? And the hand-wringing that has gone on, it has been astounding to watch evangelical Christians who have, I've answered phone calls from people who said, what are we going to do now? And my response has been consistent. We're going to repent of putting our trust in men. So David sets out to prove via a number of illustrations that the Lord alone is the source of help. Look what he says in verses 5 through 9. First of all, he talks about the help that comes from the Lord. The happiness and blessedness of the one who has the Lord for his help. Do you see that in verse 5? Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. The inference is, sad is the one who's looking to any earthly leader, no matter his political platform or his promises. Why? why is this person happy who's trusting in the triune God alone? Well, let me give you several reasons from the text. First of all, he's trusting in, isn't this glorious, the one who made heaven and earth. Look at verse 6. He's trusting in the one who is able to speak ex nihilo, who's able to make everything out of nothing by the power of his word. That should assure you and calm you. He is powerful in contrast to weak men. And the psalmist tells you this for this reason. If he can do that, if he can speak galaxies and solar systems and worlds into existence, he can probably help you with your situation. The second thing that the psalmist is trusting in is he's trusting, look at verse 6, in the one who keeps truth forever. In other words, literally, he keeps his word. This is referring to God as the God of the covenant. He not only makes promises, but keeps them. When he swears an oath, he'll perform it. When he says things like, the one who comes to me, I will never cast out, he means it. He will keep his promise every time. This is in opposition to man, who is a covenant breaker. So do you want to go to help for your help to the one who makes promises of benevolence and then keeps them? Or to the one who makes promises and always, always, always breaks them? Another reason why this man is so happy in verse 5, because he's trusting in the Lord, is look what he, as we dive into this, according to verse 7, he executes justice for the oppressed. But Carl, I'm not going to put my trust in just any old man for help. I'm going to take my case. I'm going to get justice because I'm going to take my case to the U.S. court system, the finest system of jurisprudence in the history of the world. I'll get fair, honest, righteous help there. Would you be speaking of the court that has legitimized the murder of over 60 million infants in the last 43 years? Is that where you're going to get help? Look at verse 7. They're certainly not executing justice for the oppressed. Contrary to all foolish, petty courts ruled by fallen, foolish judges, you'll only find the wise administration of justice in the courtroom of the King of Kings. But look at the promise in verse 7. He executes justice for the oppressed. If you need help, call on his help, the psalmist is saying. By the way, you can tell that a man has placed his hope in men and in earthly judges because when he takes his case to a human court and he doesn't get justice, he's bitter for the next 10, 20, 30, 40 years instead of saying, well, what do you expect from earthly judges? But the psalmist goes on, wooing you to trust in, to move your trust from fallen men to the only one deserving of your trust. In verse 7, he says, he's the one who gives food to the hungry. Now, when he writes these words, he has a track record. Can you think of any time recorded in Scripture when God gave food to the hungry? How about Exodus 16? The provision of manna, where God makes promises and tells the Israelites in Exodus 16 that he's going to feed them every day. And then he keeps that promise of help for the next 40 years. God sustains them on this diet for 40 years. So for 12,000 mornings, the Israelites would walk outside their tent and there would be their food laying on the ground. Miraculous bread from heaven. 2,000 mornings on the Sabbath, they would refrain and rest. For those who try to assign a naturalistic explanation to this, the text in Exodus 16 is teaching us that it can't be explained by any sort of natural phenomena since it occurs some days, 5 days a week, not on other days, the Sabbath, and in double volume on one day, the day before the Sabbath. Every morning, the manna was there. All the Israelites had to do was walk outside their tent, start gathering it. What you had was a massive, collectible, permanent, at least for a generation, daily food source for 2 million people. Kind of gives some weight to these words in verse 7. Look at it carefully now in that light. He gives food to the hungry. Yes, he does. He gives food to millions of people for 40 years in a row. But what we find is this is a prophecy. It's not just history, it's a prophecy. Look at Mark chapter 6. In Mark 6, In Mark 6, you have thousands before the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are hungry. In other words, they need help. And we read in Mark 6, where Jesus says to his disciples in verse 37, "You give them something to eat." And he does this to prove that man cannot provide help. They couldn't do it. They didn't have resources to buy food for the multitude, much less the ability to produce it themselves. But Jesus multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed 5,000 people. What does our psalmist say? He gives food to the hungry. And so as you're reading this text here in Mark chapter 6, you're thinking, wow, it would have been great to see Jesus feed the 5,000. That's nothing. Every day he feeds 7.4 billion people. Every day. Christ, when seeking to keep this basic truth before us, instructs us to petition the Father in his name for our daily bread, so that we will constantly be reminded of the fact that it is he who is our helper, gives food to the hungry, and fills our stomach. So let's go back to our psalm and let's ask the question, where is Christ in this psalm? Now, as I've done with each one of our psalms, I want to pull back for just a moment and paint the picture for you of the Lord Jesus Christ in this psalm. You must recognize that this is a psalm that the Lord Jesus sang. He memorized it, of course, as all Israelite children did, the canon of the Psalter, all 150 psalms. And so he memorized this. And when he sang it, he was singing of his own future work, because this psalm is largely a prophecy of the work of Christ. And I'm going to prove that. I'm going to close this loop for us in a moment. But I want you to, when we ask, where is Christ in this psalm? Let's see how this points directly, not just sort of maybe, but it points directly to his work. Look at verse 8 in our psalm. We're told, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind." How does this apply to the Lord Jesus? Look at John chapter 9 and see this spelled out. And my premise to you is that these words in Psalm 146 are a prophecy. They're a prophecy of the future work of Christ. So 1,000 years later, we read these words. Pick up the narrative in John chapter 9. Jesus has already declared himself to be the light of the world. And what we find is, pick up the narrative in John 9, verse 27. "He answered them, 'I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?'" This is the man who is healed from blindness. "Then they reviled him and said, 'You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow,'" speaking of Jesus, "'we don't know where he's from.' The man answered and said to them, 'Why, this is a marvelous thing that you don't know where he's from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind.'" It's unheard of. Now this is not hyperbole on the part of the recently healed man. There is no account of giving sight in the Old Testament. No such miracle performed by Moses, Elijah, Elisha, nor is any such miracle reported in the New Testament as having been performed by the apostles after Pentecost. But there are more miracles of this type, giving sight to the blind, reported among the healing miracles of Jesus than any other type of healing miracle. So when the psalmist writes the words of Psalm 146:8, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind," it's a prophecy of the ministry of Christ. So every time Jesus took this psalm on his lips and sang it, he was singing about his future ministry. But as well, look at Psalm 146:8. "The Lord raises those who are bowed down." This too is a prophecy of the work of Christ. Look at Luke 13. In Luke chapter 13, one of the most glorious, quick-hitting healing miracles of Christ, we meet one of the saddest people that you meet in all the pages of Scripture. In Luke 13, verse 10, We read, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over." In other words, like our psalm says, she was bowed down and could in no way raise herself up. The best historical medical analysis of this case is that she had what's known as spondylitis deformans. This disease causes the bones of the spine to fuse into a rigid mass. And all the literature says about this condition, it's one of the most painful conditions a person can have. She couldn't look up in the sky to see a rainbow or a cloud. She couldn't even look another person in the face. She lived her life in a posture of forced humility, her face always towards the ground. She walked in sort of a lunging shuffle and probably looked as though she were searching for her own grave. And we're told in this text she had struggled with this disability for 18 years. No doubt she had struggled with contentment and self-pity. And we're even told in the text in verse 11 that she'd been the object of satanic attack. She had a spirit of infirmity. And later we're told directly that in verse 16. Much like Job, Satan has singled her out and oppressed her. Her physical trouble was caused by a spiritual tormentor. And Satan's cruelty in crippling this woman is just a small example of the hatred he has for all of God's people. But despite all of these disabilities and handicaps and pain, she continues to worship God. And where do we find her? Look at the narrative in Luke 13, 12. She is with God's people in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. And when Jesus sees her, his heart goes out to her. He longs to meet her need. And you have the verbal portion. Woman, you're loosed. The Greek word luo is the word used of untying a shoe or the loosing of a tethered animal. And he does something remarkable. He lays his hands on her. Usually in the Gospels, we see people coming to Jesus to touch him, to get his attention, to ask for his help. But here Jesus goes out of his way to help this woman who is bowed down. And he even seeks her out to lay his hands upon her. He wasn't repulsed by her. He didn't draw back in horror as everybody else did. He treated her with respect and love. And he does exactly what the psalmist had prophesied in Psalm 146:8. He raises those who are bowed down. The healing was immediate, complete, and permanent. She was not left a little crooked. Look according to verse 13 in the text. She was made straight. A team of chiropractors and orthopedic surgeons couldn't have found one thing wrong with her spine. For 18 long years, she'd been under satanic attack and bowed down with her face towards the ground. One touch from Jesus, and the devil's work was undone. There are no incurable cases for Jesus. Nothing is impossible with him. He can soften hearts that are harder than iron. He can bend stubborn wills that have been set on the world and the flesh and the devil. He can cause sinners who've been captivated by the world to seek the kingdom of heaven. Look back at our psalm. It was prophesied of him in Psalm 146:8. He raises those who are bowed down. And that's Exhibit A in Luke 13. So where is Christ in this psalm? How do we know that this psalm is about him? In Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin according to flesh, is about to be executed. You remember the saga? He's languishing in jail and he knows he's about to be beheaded. And so John at that moment starts having second thoughts. And he's about to lose his head for the cause of Christ. And so he sends a message to Jesus, his cousin, who he's known for 30 plus years. And the message says simply this: are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? In other words, are you going to be the helper, or should I look for help someplace else? And Jesus doesn't say, how dare you question me? Look what he says in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 2, and when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. In other words, he sends word back to John the Baptist. John, you know your Bible. You've read Psalm 146. You know the abilities of the one to come. Well, you've seen those abilities. Raising up those who are bowed down. Opening the eyes of the blind. You've seen those abilities in my ministry and in no other. Where's Christ in this psalm? Look at Psalm 146, verse 10. We're told at the close of the psalm, the Lord shall reign forever. The point is being made that you don't look for help even to the most powerful governmental political situations, because it's only the sovereign King of Kings whose empire will last forever. In contrast to things like the thousand-year Reich that didn't last 12 years, or parties and movements that come and go. This king can't be overthrown by force, and he won't abdicate. Where is Christ? We are told in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, he will reign forever and ever. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do you get the help of this one? Look back at verse 5. We're told, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. Now, I want to point out to you why this is so vital that the psalmist calls God the God of Jacob. Because you perhaps right now are thinking, you know, I'd love to call on the Lord, but I don't deserve it. I don't deserve his help. I've been such a scoundrel. I've messed up so badly. So many times I've broken his law. I don't deserve his help. I'm embarrassed to cry out to God for his help. Well, you're in good company. You're in the company of Jacob. In Genesis 27, Jacob was a scoundrel, a liar, and a conniver, yet the Lord helped him. Jacob tricked his brother out of his birthright, then deceived his own father to get the blessing, and as a consequence of his sin, he had to flee the country to escape the wrath of his brother. In Genesis 32, decades later, as he reenters the land, Jacob, that conniver, sent the women and children ahead of him with gifts to appease his brother Esau while he stayed behind in safety. But the Lord came down, Jesus in a theophany, to grab hold of him and wrestle with him. And at daybreak, the Lord blessed him. That's the God of Jacob. A God who has committed himself by a covenant to save and bless sinners like Jacob and you and I. If you were to get the Lord's help, look at verse 5. If you were to get the Lord's help, you must know God as the God of Jacob, the God who helps sinners. You cannot limit yourself to calling on God for help only when you think you deserve his help, then you'd never call on him. Instead, you must call on him as the one who helps sinners, even when, especially when, they create their own problems. Notice as well, if you're going to get the Lord's help, not only must you see God as the God of Jacob, you must hope in Jehovah alone. Look at the second part of verse 5. He says, how happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Whose hope is in the Lord his God. The psalmist is teaching a New Testament truth 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, namely that of the Christian's hope. Look what he says in verse 5. This person is happy because he's put all his eggs in one basket. My hope, all of my future is banking on this God, the God of Jacob. The Christian hope, of course, is not mystical. It's something that Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3. In fact, we're commanded every Christian can explain and articulate. This hope is the prospect of the erasure of all pain and sin and tears. This hope is the assurance that Christ will on the last day resurrect our dead, decayed body and transform it into the likeness of his resurrected body. And what is our hope based upon? Not upon our feelings, but upon the objective, inscripturated promises of a God who cannot lie. And our hope is based squarely upon the infinite merit of Jesus. We have such a hope because Christ has earned it for us. These blessings will be bestowed for good reason because Christ has secured them for us. Negatively speaking, no one has a right to have hope, what's spoken of in verse 5. No one has a right to happiness unless it's based on the Word of God and the Son of God. Who can hope? Look at verse 8. the righteous. Those who have received the imputed righteousness of the sinless Jesus by faith. What will such hope do? It'll give the believer patience in tribulation, stability as he waits. How do you respond to the Lord's help? No matter what situation, look at verse 1, verse 2, verse 10. Look at the running thread. No matter the situation, you can exclaim, "Praise the Lord." As the Apostle James writes, you can count it all joy when you fall into various trials, not because of the trials, but because you know the God of Jacob will help. Look at the emphatic summons to worship in verses 1 and 2. Don't wait for a miracle to move you to praise the triune God daily. Since he daily gives you food and shelter, see his commonplace providences as plenty of reason to help him or to praise him. Recognize the need as well to stir up your slumbering heart to lift up Christ. Isn't that what David is doing in verse 1? Look what he does. He is having a soliloquy with his own soul. He's preaching to himself, urging his own soul to praise God. David is arousing his concentration, bringing to remembrance all the blessings, prodding his memory to recall earlier blessings. What David is teaching us is to call on all your mind and will and emotions to praise the triune God to your fullest. How do we apply this text? Let me make several applications to us tonight. One of the reasons we are committed to diaconal ministries is that we are simply imitating our Lord. Look at verses 7 through 9 and look what God our helper does. He cares for the hungry, seeks justice for the oppressed, gives freedom to prisoners, cares for widows and the bowed down. The reason why we're passionate about diaconal ministry is if we are being conformed to his image, we will care about the things he cares about. We will long to see the lowly, the oppressed, those in need of help given help. Those who have a legitimate need, legitimately helped. Let me ask you even more personally. Tonight as you come here, are you bowed down? Deserted, unjustly treated, needy? Where are you going to go to get help? Are you going to put your trust in your candidate and say, "I've heard his platform, he's going to see that I get help"? My friend, you'd be a fool. The help is in Christ. Run to him. He's the one who's the God of Jacob, who helps those who cannot help themselves. I would as well ask, do you recognize the extent to which the Lord goes to provide help? He has given you, his child, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Jesus calls the third person of the Trinity the helper. God is so intent upon being your help that he sends the third person of the Godhead to indwell you so that you will permanently have the helper with you. Perhaps you're here tonight and you're grappling with being unloved, cast out, not known or appreciated by anyone. Look at verse 8 and take great comfort from this. Verse 8 clearly affirms that the Lord loves the righteous. Why is it so essential that you understand this tonight? Because the righteous aren't loved by the world. In fact, you are hated by the world, Jesus tells us in John 15. The world loves its own but despises the righteous. No one else may love you. If you're here tonight and say, "Carl, I really am unloved by my coworkers, family members, neighbors," that may be true. But the scripture plainly asserts that you are profoundly loved by the triune God, the one who will be your judge, the one who will be your savior and your help for all eternity. Let me in closing plead with you. This is now transcending the silly season and getting to the foolish season in American life. As more and more you will hear Christian who will say, "You should look for help to my candidate. No, you should look for help to my candidate. And you're a fool if you don't vote for my candidate." My friend, you're all fools if you're looking for your help there. Turn away from all other objects of hope and help. They will all disappoint. And instead, look for help and hope in the one who will reign forever. Let's pray. Oh, sovereign Lord, you are welcoming even when we are unworthy. We are guilty, but you're merciful. We are poor, but your riches are overflowing. You've shown immense love by not sparing your only son and by giving us all things freely through him. We confess tonight that he is the foundation of our hope, our safety, and our refuge. Indeed, Lord, we agree with the psalmist, happy are those who cry out for your help and look nowhere else. So, Lord, as the rest of the culture casts about desperately for help and other saviors, keep our eyes squarely fixed on the one who opens the eyes of the blind, raises those who are bowed down, and will reign forever and ever. We pray in the name of our only help, even Jesus our Lord. Amen.